This evening's reading is found in the book of Acts in chapter 17. That's on page 1113 of the Green Church Bibles. So Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen.
So I wonder what was going through your head when that speech was read out to us. I wonder if that sermon had been preached in church this morning, what would you have said about it over lunch? If you're anything like me, then the kind of things that might have been going through your head were, if this is an evangelistic sermon, why isn't he talking about sin very much? Why isn't Paul talking about the guilt and the shame for all these horrible things that the Athenians are worshipping? Why doesn't he talk about the cross? Well, if you thought those things, like I did, you are by no means the first person to have done so. And there are kind of two ways that people have tried to get around this problem. The first one is to say that Paul was basically having a bad day. That, for whatever reason, all of his theology goes out of his head. And as he blurts out this stuff in Athens, it's basically not a very good sermon. That seems like quite an unsatisfactory thing to say to me. Secondly, you could say, well, I mean, obviously, Luke doesn't give us all the details here, does he? We can assume that, you know, before he got there, then he went through all the details of penal substitutionary atonement. He explained everything about the cross. He got it all in there. But Luke just doesn't include that because he knows that we know that Paul would obviously have said all of that stuff. Kind of makes me wonder why the Holy Spirit would inspire Luke to write what he did if we're supposed to read a load of other stuff into it. Is it not better to say that this sermon in Athens is a brilliant example of Paul preaching the gospel in such a way that those listening to him could understand? The people in Athens are essentially pagans. They don't know anything about Israel's history. They don't know anything about the scriptures. They've no kind of concept of a coming Messiah. No idea about the one God in three persons. No idea about the God who is still intimately involved in his creation. So Paul has to start at the beginning. Before he can get to the gospel, before he can say anything about Jesus, he has to address the Athenians' world view. He has to correct all of their misunderstandings about who God is and what God is like. He has to do all of that before the good news of Jesus and the resurrection makes any sense. And actually, in Acts, Paul kind of has a track record of this kind of thing. Think back to the first missionary journey. In Acts 13, Paul arrives at this place called Pisidian Antioch. And when he's there, he goes to the synagogue and he starts to preach the gospel to Jews. And as he does so, he's name-dropping all over the place. Abraham, David, the prophets, they all get a mention. He begins to explain the promise of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And he starts to explain why Jesus is the Messiah. He goes into great detail about what the cross meant and about what the resurrection achieved. A few weeks later, he arrives in this place called Lystra. And the people there are not Jewish. They are pagans. And he doesn't mention any of that. Instead, just like he does here in Athens, he starts with creation. He starts with how good God is. He starts to talk about how everything, life, breath, everything comes from God. Actually, he ends that sermon in a pretty similar way to the way that he does here in Athens by challenging the people in Lystra and saying, hey, look, in the past, God overlooked all of this ignorance, but no more. So Paul is not having a bad day in Athens, and Luke doesn't miss out half of his sermon. What we have here is Paul deliberately adapting the way that he teaches the gospel to meet the needs of his audience, to bring Jesus to them in a way that they were able to understand and respond to. So let's look together at how he does that. And here's the first thing that we need to notice. Paul knows his audience. He arrives in Athens, and as usual, the first thing that he does is to go straight to the synagogue. But that isn't the only place that he goes. He also goes to the market. And when he's there, he's kind of debating and talking with basically anyone who will listen. Anyone who wants to talk about God, anyone who wants to talk philosophy, Paul is happy to chat. And he just doesn't do this once. It's not like one afternoon where he goes out and he thinks, oh, it'd be good to kind of figure out what these guys think about the world. This is day on day. We don't know exactly how long, but the impression is that it's a sizable amount of time. And he's debating. Maybe actually the ESV does a better job of translating that word because it's conversing in the ESV. It's a conversation. Paul is listening. just as much as he is talking. Paul is trying to get into the mindset of the people in Athens. What makes them tick? How do they think about the world? What do they understand about God if they believe in God? And all the time, he's thinking, how can I make the gospel relevant and meaningful for these people? He's not changing the message. He's changing the way that he presents it. And as he's there in the market, he begins to talk to these two groups of people, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they invite him to go and speak at the Areopagus because they want to hear more about Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul, being Paul, he goes along, any chance to talk, and he opens up with this kind of crazy opening. People of Athens, I know that in every way you are very religious. As I wandered around, I even saw an altar to an unknown God. What is Paul doing? Well, he's finding an inn. He's finding a way to begin a conversation. A couple of hundred years earlier, there'd been this terrible plague in Athens, and the people had begun to sacrifice animals all over the place, hoping that the gods would be pleased with their sacrifice and stop the plague. And this doesn't work. So some bright spark says, well, there must be some god that we don't know about. And they release a load of sheep on top of the Areopagus, and wherever the sheep stop, they build an altar and sacrifice the sheep. And the altars are to an unknown god, whatever god might help them. And Paul is not saying that that unknown god is God. He's just starting a conversation. He's saying, hey, Athenians, at least there is the possibility that you think there is a god that you don't know about yet. Well, there is. And let me tell you all about him. And even as he goes through that speech, nothing is accidental. Not one word of that speech is not deliberate. It might seem like that to us as we read it through, but it's far from the case. The Stoics were this group of philosophers who were essentially pantheists. That means that they just believed that God was everything and everything was God. God is in the trees, in the air, in the earth, in us. The universe itself is God. So when Paul starts in that speech, in 24, 25, 26, when he begins to talk about the fact that God is a creator, that God himself is distinct from the creation, that God himself is the source of life and breath and everything, that God cannot be made from things that are silver and gold, that God exists apart from and distinct from creation. Paul is directly addressing the Stoics' worldview and correcting it. He's saying God is not like what you think he is like. God is like this. And as he does that, the Epicureans, well, they'll probably be giving a kind of hearty amen. Absolutely, Paul. Right on. The Epicureans believed that maybe there were gods, and maybe they were distinct from creation, but if there were gods, then they certainly weren't involved in creation. They didn't really want much to do with human life. So when Paul starts talking about the fact that God wants us to know him, when God has made us for relationship with him, to reach out to him, the fact that God is close to us. In fact, as Paul says, that we are all his sons and daughters. Well, the Epicureans start to get a little uncomfortable in their seats because Paul is directly taking on what they believe about the world. You know, perhaps the most amazing part of this whole thing is the fact that he quotes two pagan poets. You kind of read through that and you read the quotes and you think, oh, that must be in the Old Testament somewhere. No. That's a pagan poet. Twice. Two different ones. And again, Paul isn't quoting those guys authoritatively in the same way that he quotes the Old Testament. He's doing something completely different. In fact, a lot of scholars kind of agree that he kind of almost takes those quotes really out of context and kind of changes their meaning. He isn't trying to quote them authoritatively. He's just making another point of contact. If anything, he's demonstrating his willingness to want to understand what they believe about the world and demonstrate why he believes that their view is incorrect. And even though he doesn't quote the Old Testament, then don't be fooled, because this speech is full of scripture. He talks about God as Father. He talks about the fact that everyone comes from one man. He talks about God knowing the boundaries of humanity. He even talks about the fact that God is close with us, present with us. And all of those things are biblical principles. So whilst he doesn't quote scripture directly, to say that he doesn't use the Bible in this speech is nonsense. And you know, for me, all of this is a massive challenge. Because it makes me think, how willing am I to really get to know my non-Christian friends and family? How much time am I willing to invest in trying to understand what my non-Christian friends think, where they're coming from? What do they think about God? What are their views on life? You know, sometimes I'm the kind of person where, frankly, it's just easier to read a book than have a conversation. One of my pet hates, sorry, is Christian books written for Christians that tell Christians what their non-Christian friends think about Christianity. Like, have a conversation. If you want to know what your non-Christian friends think about Jesus, ask them. And you know, that might not be an easy conversation. It might not be a quick conversation. But Paul is willing to put the time and effort in. He's willing to spend time with people who he disagrees with. He's willing to have conversations. He's willing to try and figure out a way that he can get God into that conversation. And that, for me, is a real challenge. But as great as that is, none of that is enough for Paul. Because, yes, he knows his audience, but he also loves his audience. You know, you can have all the fancy arguments you want, but if you don't love the people that you're talking to, then they're not going to listen to you. For Paul, the way that he relates to the Athenians, the way that he conducts himself, the way that he speaks to them, the way that he shows them love is almost as important as the things that he says. Have a look back at verse 16. When he first arrives in Athens, we're told that he is distressed as he looks around. Again, I think maybe the ESV does a slightly better job of translation, because it says that he's provoked. Yeah, he's distressed as he looks around, but there's also that sense of frustration, a sense of anger almost at what he is seeing. As he looks around and he sees the idolatry in the city, his heart is burning within him. If you want to know exactly what Paul thinks of this kind of pagan idolatry, then read the first couple of chapters of Romans. And yet, despite the fact that he absolutely hates the evil that he is seeing in front of him, you wouldn't know it from the way that he speaks. Even as he introduces himself to the crowd in the Areopagus, even as he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." You know, some people have seen that as Paul kind of mocking the people in the Areopagus. Like, "I see you're very religious. That's not a great way to kind of introduce yourself, is it? I don't buy that that's him mocking them or being sarcastic. I think he's being genuine. He's saying, look, I look around and I see that you are searching for answers. It's misplaced. All of this idolatry is wrong, but you're not wrong to seek after answers. You're not wrong to seek after God. Let me tell you all about him. Even his speech is gentle. Do you notice that not once in that speech does he demean or mock their religion? He thinks it's an absolute load of nonsense, but he doesn't approach it arrogantly or argumentatively or confrontationally. There's a guy called Dean Fleming here who wrote a little bit about this passage. Let me read it to you. The genius of Paul's message in Acts 17 is that he intentionally uses the philosophical language of his audience, not simply to stake out the common ground, but in order to transform their worldview. Behind this strategy is Paul's deep conviction that the pagan world is capable of being redeemed. See, Paul isn't interested in deconstructing arguments and pagan philosophies just for the sake of it, or just as an academic exercise. He's not interested in just proving that he's right. He isn't interested in winning intellectual arguments. I don't think he's much bothered about his intellectual reputation, to be honest. His passion, his drive, his motivation for all of his interactions with the people in Athens is love. He absolutely longs for them to come to know Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that's something I find it pretty easy to lose sight of sometimes. When I chat sometimes to my non-Christian friends, if I'm being honest, I'm more bothered about getting my point across than I am about them becoming Christians. Sometimes the tone, I think, of debates between Christians and non-Christians can become really unhelpful. And I'm not saying don't debate, and I'm not saying don't have difficult conversations. I'm just saying do it lovingly like Paul does. The moment that we care more about winning the argument than the person that we're arguing with, it's all over. But you know, for Paul, not even that is enough. Because not only does he know his audience, not only does he love his audience, but he challenges his audience. Verses 30 and 31 are the absolute crux of everything that Paul has been saying. Everything that he's said so far, this gentle correction of the Athenians' worldview, everything has led to this. Now that the Athenians have this clear view, this better understanding of who God is and what God is like, Paul can present to them Jesus. Once they were ignorant of all of this stuff about Jesus and God, but no more. This call for repentance that Paul gives is a call for them to break with their religious past, to put their faith in a new God. And for the Athenians, that is going to be hugely, hugely challenging. You know, some have said that these couple of verses are just like an add-on at the end. No. If we understand what Paul has been doing, then these two verses are the logical conclusion of everything that he said. And yet, even in these verses, he's interacting with the Athenians' beliefs. The Stoics, well, they believed that life was kind of circular, just went round in cycles. The concept of an afterlife or anything that happened after you died, they were kind of apathetic about it. Just maybe. The idea of being held account, held to account by God, the idea of resurrection is completely foreign to them. The Epicureans, well, they didn't believe in anything at all. Nothing. You die and you're dead. If there is a God up there somewhere, which there might be, he's certainly not going to hold you to account for anything that you've done. And yet, here is Paul saying, no. There will be an end to this world as we know it. And that end will be judgment. Fair, righteous, just judgment by the man raised from the dead. Jesus. In fact, I think Paul is arguing that the very fact of the resurrection is what makes this so certain. The Athenians had asked Paul to come and talk in the Areopagus because they wanted to know more about the resurrection. So he tells them about it. And what are they to do? What is Paul's advice? Repent. And, you know, if they've been following what Paul says, that is blatantly obvious, isn't it? If they've been following Paul's argument, then they're already kind of aware that they haven't lived in light of the one true God. They haven't worshipped him as they should have done because they've been worshipping all these other gods or no gods. They haven't lived out their identity as his children. They've been worshipping gods that are frankly the imagination of humans. And Paul makes this incredible point. Repent. But even as he does so, there's a gentleness, isn't there? Because he doesn't need to beat them over the head with their sinfulness or their guilt or their shame. Because if they followed his argument, they are already more than aware of all of that. And although he doesn't mention the crucifixion, the Athenians are left in no doubt that repentance and salvation is only possible through the risen Christ. Paul does not back away from the challenge that he gives the Athenians. This is massive for them. He confronts their worldview full in the face. He presents a reason for the hope that he has, but he does it with gentleness and respect. And the challenge for me in this is, well, do I ever get to that point in my conversations with non-Christians? You know, sometimes even it's easy to talk about the faith that I have. Easy even to kind of explain what I believe. Much more difficult to challenge my non-Christian friends about what they believe. Much more difficult to say, hey, this is what God calls you to. Repent. And just look what happens next. Three responses. First, a load of people start mocking him. They think he's an absolute idiot for believing all of this stuff that he does. Some of the guys kind of want to go away and think about it a little bit more. They actually invite Paul back to come and speak again. And some of them believe. Dionysius, Damaris, and some others that day become Christians. Okay, Paul still has a lot to teach them. I'm not denying that. But what he said has been enough. He has known them in a way that he could explain the gospel. He has loved them. He's put his point across forcefully, but with gentleness and respect. And because of the challenge to repent that he has given them, they have become Christians that day. But you know, I think Paul would say to us that even that is not enough. Yeah, we can know our audience. We can love our audience. We can even challenge our audience. But none of that matters if we aren't in love with Jesus. You know, the most amazing thing about Paul's time in Athens is that he didn't even mean to be there. He got thrown out of Philippi, thrown out of Berea, thrown out of Thessalonica. He's basically running for his life, and he ends up with a layover in Athens. What do you do on a layover? Chill out. Like, if people had just been trying to kill me, I'd probably want to relax for a couple of days. Not Paul. He is so in love with Jesus that he cannot shut up about him. Wherever he goes, whoever he meets, he can't stop talking about Jesus. Everything that Paul says and does in Athens is the overflow of a heart that is completely sold out for Jesus. I don't want you to see this passage as kind of an evangelistic strategy. Well, I've got to know my audience. I've got to love my audience. I've got to challenge them. Like, just live it out. Friends, if we understand who Jesus is, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if this really is what God is like, then praise him, worship him, love him. And if you do that, the rest will just come naturally. Why don't we bring these things before God? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that because of him, we can know you. Thank you that because of your great love for us, demonstrated by him on the cross, our sin, our idolatry, is gone, it's dealt with. Thank you that because of your resurrection, Jesus' death is defeated. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that we are loved more than we can possibly ever imagine. Thank you that even though you are the same God who created the universe, who made all of this, you care about the details of our life. Lord, we confess that our hearts are idolatrous and that we don't know any of this. We don't deserve any of this, but we thank you for it. And Father, we pray that as we seek to make the gospel known in our world, you would fill our hearts with love for you. That all of our interactions with our friends and family who don't know you would be the overflow of our hearts, which are completely and utterly sold out for you. Help us to know you better. Help us to love you better. Father, might we experience more of you. And as we do, as we take the good news of the gospel into the world, Father, would you be the one who continues to bring people to yourself? Would we see salvation? Would we see people turn from idolatry and to you? Not because of anything that we've said or done, but because of your spirit in their hearts and ours. Father God, we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Why don't we praise God?